The epistle of 1 Peter, and this morning we will be looking to 1 Peter chapter 2. And looking to verses 4 through 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to speak to you this morning about the spiritual nature of the Christian faith. The spiritual nature of the Christian faith. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Looking to the words of Peter given to us in these seven verses, we find the apostle in a very unique way teaching us several foundational truths about the nature of the Christian faith. Using simple illustrative words that relate to things that we are familiar with in this world, Peter emphasizes truth regarding what the Christian faith is, what it means to be a Christian, how Christians come to know Christ savingly, what the singular purpose of his people ought to be, as well as what God is doing and has determined to do in fulfillment with what the prophets have prophesied and what Jesus explicitly promised in regards to the building of his church. Using construction terms and illustrations, in his description of the Christian faith, Peter begins by emphasizing the foundation of the Christian faith. The foundation of the Christian faith. And this is our first point. Looking to the words given to us in verse 4 and verse 6, Peter emphatically declares that the foundation of the Christian faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the living stone that all other stones are built upon. He, Jesus, is the footing of the Christian faith. He is, as the author of Hebrews notes, the author and the finisher of the believer's faith. He is the object of the Christian faith. Jesus is the one who was appointed to be the foundation of the Christian faith. Before the foundation of the world. You see, without Jesus Christ, we have no Christianity. Without Christianity, we have no hope in this life or in the life to come. Without Christ, we have no firm foundation. Without Christ, men are left to build their life and find their hope in the finite, sinful, changing opinions of men. Without Christ, the only foundational choices we are presented with in this world is sand that will lead to ruin. The religions of this world, worshiping gods that are no gods at all, the man-made, man-created philosophies originated by men that do not give true joy, real peace, and hope beyond the grave, and the widely accepted foolish belief that there is no God. So the best option in life is to eat, drink, and be merry and find satisfaction in the sinful pleasures of this life only lead to a life full of shame, regret, ruin, heartache, and disappointment. All these foundations are vain. They are hopeless. Though they seem to give satisfaction for a time when the storms of life beat upon such vain satisfactions, and when death itself comes, everything that seemed to be secure will come crumbling down. Why? Because upon these other foundations, God is not there. These other foundations are not rooted in the eternal person of God. But Christianity, on the other hand, as Peter is declaring, is a firm foundation, because Jesus Christ, who is God come in the flesh, is a living and a precious Savior who has been chosen and sent by God to give life and hope to all who will believe on His name. Do you see the architectural analogy here? Pointing to the blueprint of the Christian faith, in so many words, Peter is saying that Jesus Christ is an appropriate foundation of faith because He is not a dead God, He is a living God. Jesus Christ is a suitable foundation because as God, He is perfect, He is eternal, He is unchanging, He is faithful, which means that He can be fully relied upon. And this is the distinguishing difference between Christianity and all other faiths. The distinguishing difference between true Christianity and Catholicism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism, Judaism, Islam, atheism, and all other beliefs is the foundational source. With Catholicism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism, Judaism, Islam, atheism, and all the rest, the foundational source, the foundational hope is you and the teachings of men. You see, with all these other religions or faith, you are the one who has to pray. You have to strive to do good. You have to endeavor to work your way to heaven. You have to keep holy days, and you have to attend the confessional booth, and you have to confess your sins to a man. And even in all of that, there is no way of knowing in this life if what you have done is ever sufficient to bring satisfaction in the life to come. And not only that, but all other religions are founded upon the teachings of finite men. Mormonism heavily relies upon the teachings of Joseph Smith. Judaism heavily relies upon the teachings of Moses. Islam heavily relies upon the prophet Muhammad. Buddhism heavily relies upon the teachings of the one who is referred to as Buddha. All these men, like you and I, were created men who tasted the day of their death and remained dead. But Christianity, which relies upon the teachings of Jesus Christ, the Eternal One, the One who died, was buried, and rose again, who demonstrated to the world that He is God, Christianity has proven that it is not only a trusted foundation, but it is the exclusive foundation which our lives ought to be built upon. You see, man did not start the Christian faith. God started the Christian faith. Christianity is not a man-made religion. Christianity is a God-made faith. We do not worship a dead God. We worship a living God. And this is what Peter wants his readers to grasp, as he is emphasizing the foundation of their faith. He says, listen, readers, in your coming to faith in Jesus Christ, you've come to a living stone. You've come to know one who will not disappoint in this life or the life to come. You've come to know one who is not only gracious but precious. And to put these words in their original context, how comforting, how encouraging these words would be to a people who are experiencing the storms of life, and they are. They've been scattered abroad. They've been pushed from their homes and their communities. They're wondering what tomorrow is going to hold. They're wondering what God's purpose is in all of this. And in a very real way, the people Peter is writing to are experiencing through their circumstances heavy rains, strong winds that are beating upon their heart. In a very real way, the recipients of Peter's letters, because of persecution that has come their way, are tempted, like you and I as humans. They're tempted to become inwardly anxious, fearful, and doubtful. They're wondering if their faith will hold up through the spiritual hurricane that has come their way. And Peter, as an encouraging shepherd to the flock, Peter, as an experienced sailor, one who has tasted his own storms, assures them that if they are in Christ, they are safe. If they believe on Him, all will be well. Their foundation is secure because their faith is not fixed on who they are and what they can do, but on who Christ is and what He has done for them through His atoning work on the cross. How firm a foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. The storms are about us. But if our feet are firmly planted in Him, we will be safe. So with his hard hat on, with the blueprint in hand, the Apostle Peter is showing us this morning that the foundation of the Christian faith is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the believer's solid rock, and all other ground is sinking sand. And after emphasizing the foundation of the Christian faith, the second truth that Peter highlights is the framework of the Christian faith. The framework of the Christian faith. After establishing the truth that it has pleased God to make Jesus Christ, His Son, the second person of the Godhead, the source, object, and cause of the Christian faith, keeping with the architectural comparison, Peter begins to describe who Christians are in Christ, and how Christians came to know Christ in the first place. Notice it with me in verse number 5. Peter says, "You also, having described Jesus Christ as a living stone," he says, you believers, you Christians, those of you who have come to be born again, you also are living stones. You as Christians have been given spiritual life, which means that you are alive to God through Jesus Christ by the Spirit, who is the living stone. You are living stones, and as living stones, you belong to a spiritual house that God is building. You are a royal, a holy priesthood. Verse 9, you are a chosen people. You are a peculiar people. You are a holy nation. And dwelling on these truths for a moment, I want you to recognize that Peter is applying titles used of physical Israel of old to born-again Christians consisting of Jews and Gentiles. You see, Israel of old, physical Israel, had a holy priesthood through the lineage of Aaron. Yet Peter says, as he looks at both Jew and Gentile believers, that they, as believers, are a holy priesthood. Israel of old, physical Israel, was a chosen people and a chosen nation. Who can deny this? They were a peculiar people. God promised to send the Messiah through their lineage. They were set apart by the grace of God to accomplish God's holy purposes. Yet Peter says, we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are a chosen race. We are a holy nation. We are a peculiar people. Now, why is Peter saying this? Is he demeaning all that God has done through Israel? Has he become forgetful about Old Testament realities? I mean, we do read of God choosing Abraham and establishing a covenant with him and with his sons and the nation of Israel, don't we? So what is all this about New Testament believers who do not have Jewish ancestry being a holy priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people? Has Peter lost his mind? Has he forgotten that he is a Jew? No, Peter hasn't lost his mind. Nor has he forgotten that he is a Jew, but he is a man who has been shown by God himself that everything that has been done through physical national Israel was a part of God's purpose and plan to bring about the formation of his spiritual church. Do you remember the essence of the God-given vision given to Peter in Acts chapter 10? Do you remember how Peter witnessed with his own two eyes after arguing and resisting the Lord, the engrafting of Gentile people into the body of Christ at Cornelius' house? There was a mini Pentecost that happened in Acts chapter 10. The Spirit of God, upon the preaching of Peter, fell upon Cornelius and the Gentiles. And this could not be denied by either Peter or the Gentiles. This was in fulfillment with God's holy will. This was in fulfillment with prophecy of old, God reaching out not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles and to the world and all who will believe on him. You see, through these marvelous occurrences, God was establishing the fact there in Acts chapter 10, not just to Peter, but to all, that the nature of Christ's church is spiritual. And the nature of Christ's church is superior to that which has been done through physical national Israel. What Peter is saying here is essentially what God had to break Peter of in Acts chapter 10. And that is a wrong, prejudiced, superior view of that which is physical. And we have this temptation as humans to focus on that which is physical more than that which is spiritual. And the Jews struggled with this immensely. If you read the scriptures, specifically the New Testament and the Gospels, you will find that most Jews had the mindset of Peter prior to Acts chapter 10. Most Jews believed that they were God's people because they had Jewish parents and belonged to the chosen Jewish nation, and in the physical sense, they were. Most Jews believed that they were superior to the Gentiles because they were of their father Abraham. They were the recipients of God's law through Moses. They were the ones striving to obey the law that was given to them. They were the ones who were circumcised. They were the ones keeping the holy day of Sabbath. Most Jews believed that they were deserving of heaven because of their knowledge of Scripture, because of the prayers that they prayed to God. Most Jews religiously quoted the Shema each and every day, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see how devout I am? I'm a true Jew. I acknowledge that God is one, that he has blessed his people Israel, and I'm a part of that. They believed that through their righteousness, they were more worthy of heaven than the heathen people of this world were. And what Peter is declaring through these words is the essential truth that God's true children are not those who are physically circumcised, but spiritually circumcised. Peter is literally, as a construction worker, taking the hammer of truth and shattering in 1,000 pieces their preconceived false notions. Peter is saying that God's superior nation is not physical in nature, but spiritual in nature. God's promise of salvation has been given to anyone and everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, whether they be Jew, Gentile, male, female, externally righteous, or completely pagan. What Peter is asserting here is the truth that the framework of the Christian faith consists of people of every nation, kindred, and tongue. It consists of a spiritual seed, which is the seed implanted in the heart by the gospel. And likewise, Paul, throughout the book of Romans, emphasizes these same truths. Paul says there in Romans that he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. What Peter is saying here in 1 Peter chapter 2 is consistent with what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. If ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise. You see, if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, if God has chosen you to be a beneficiary of His saving grace, listen, you are the temple of God. You are a priest in Jesus Christ. You belong to a superior nation. You belong to an everlasting kingdom, which is the spiritual body of Christ. And that which God is building does not consist of one people, but all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So listen, if you are in Christ, you are not inferior to the Jews. You are not a second-class Christian. No, you in Christ have more blessings than they, Israel, as a physical nation, will ever have. And this is the reality of who you are in Christ. In Christ, you have the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, you have the promise of heaven. In Christ, you have a better covenant, a better hope, better promises, a better priest. And this is precisely the theme of Hebrews. The theme of the book of Hebrews is the raising up of spiritual blessings in Christ over and above the physical blessings of Christ. So see, dear Christian, who you are in the Lord. See the superior nature that comes by the gospel. And if you're here this morning depending upon physical things to get you to God, I hope the Spirit of God will convince you that no physical thing can make you righteous before the Lord. Right. And this is what Peter was cutting through. Well, look at me, I have physical parents and grandparents who are Jewish, and I'm physically a Jew. Physically, I've gone through the act of circumcision. Physically, I go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Physically, I quote prayers. Physically, I do such and such. Physically, I don't do such and such. Physically. No. The nature of the Christian faith is not physical, but spiritual. And we have the same temptations today as the Jews did. Well, I go to church every Sunday. Therefore, I'm right with God. Well, I know many Bible truths. Well, I've been baptized in a baptistry with physical water. Well, I strive to do my best. I've done this. I've served in this ministry. Look at me. I must be a Christian. No. The nature of the Christian faith is not physical, but spiritual. The nature of the Christian faith is associated with relationship in Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Have you believed on Him? Have you come to acknowledge your sinfulness, your inability to save yourself? Have you casted yourself at the Savior's feet, seeing that in Him is satisfaction, in Him is hope, in Him is life? That's salvation. And that's the message that Peter is preaching here. We have the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Then we have the framework. The framework. All who believe on the name of the Son of God shall be saved. That's Jew and Gentile, spiritually born beings who've come to know Jesus Christ. And how did they come to know the Lord? Having considered who Christians are in Christ, notice with me Peter's emphasis of how Christians came to be Christians in Christ in the first place. And this is an excellent question. This is a question worth considering, a question that needs to be rightly understood by God's people. This is a question we've been answering over the last several weeks on Sunday nights. How do God's sheep become God's sheep? How do we become engrafted into the vine in a spiritual manner? How does anyone come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Peter answers this question for us in our text. Peter notes that they've come to know Christ through God's sovereign choosing. Peter notes that they've come to experience salvation through Jesus Christ through God bestowing mercy upon them. Do you see it? Peter says, you are a chosen generation. It's synonymous with what he said at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1. You have been elected according to the foreknowledge of God. You are a chosen people. Just as physical Israel were a chosen people physically, so spiritually you are a chosen people. You are an elected people. You have come to be living stones because God in His grace decided to give you spiritual life. Verse 10, notice it. In time past, you were not a people. In other words, in times past, you did not belong to God. You were lost and without God, without hope in this world. In your sin, you had no intention to become a Christian. You were content to live your life without Jesus Christ. But now that God has set His love upon you, now that the Spirit has regenerated you, now that Christ the Good Shepherd has sought you and bought you and redeemed you by His blood, now you are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy in unbelief, but now have obtained mercy through your faith. You see, Peter said, you've come to believe, yes, but you've only come to believe because God awakened your heart to believe. And do you see the focus of God's amazing grace again? Once again, we see the wonderful truth that salvation that God gives to sinners through Jesus Christ is completely of Him, through Him, and to Him. We are what we are by the grace of God. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it is according to His mercy. Do you see? His mercy. God not giving us what we deserve, and then God in His grace giving us more than what we deserve. It's according to His mercy. Oh, how we need to magnify His grace and mercy. I'm not understanding why men want to argue and debate and set men on a pedestal and argue man's free will over God's free will. That's not the emphasis of Scripture. Where in the passage is the focus on man's free will? Where in the passage do we see the primary emphasis on man being smart enough to come to Christ? Where does the text say you are a self-willed generation? You are a deserving people, an educated people. Why doesn't the text say that Christians called themselves out of darkness and placed themselves into God's marvelous light? Why doesn't the text emphasize man's choosing, man's desires, man's determination? I'll tell you, because apart from Christ, man is spiritually dead, lifeless, a dead stone, not a living stone. And in his spiritual deadness, man will never, I repeat, never come to Christ on his own. He won't. Romans chapter 3, there's no fear of God before his eyes. The way of peace have they not known. They are spiritually ignorant. They are as sheep going astray. They don't want God. And stick with the construction term Peter uses. The focus of the text regarding the blessings of salvation is on God and not man, because man does not have the ability to make himself a living stone. Sinful men do not have the right to tell the architect of the church how he should build. The potter will do as he pleases. Just as a contractor will choose the specific pieces of wood he wants to build with, so Jesus Christ will give life to whomever he desires. Can you imagine standing at Home Depot and a contractor taking a 2x4 and looking down to make sure that it's straight because he's going to build with it? No, I don't want that one. Oh, this one's more worthy. Oh, this one's a good one. And we come up to that contractor and say, hey, that's not fair. Who do you think you are? You need to set your love on these ones. Don't you know? You're being impartial. You're being unjust. And the contractor looking at you, where did you even come from? Do you even know what I'm doing? Do I not have power to do what I want with my own? I'm the contractor here. I'm the one who's going to pay for this. I'm the one who's going to build with this. So go figure out your own plan. You see, the potter will do as he pleases. Christ gives life to whomever he desires. The Bible says he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. Now, in our finite, puny minds, this is difficult for us to understand because, again, the argument of our sinful hearts to say, that's not fair. God is wrong. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 shows us the contrast between believers and unbelievers. Those whom God chooses to show mercy, they will esteem him as precious. They will follow him. They will rejoice in him. They will love him. They will show forth the praises of God throughout their life. And those whom God does not choose to salvation will stumble at who he is and what he says in his word. They will not understand, and they will continue in their disobedience, the Bible says, because that's how they were appointed. Word for word, that's what it says. And listen, the purpose in Peter telling us this is not to disturb our hearts or to question God. The purpose in Peter telling us is this, to delight our hearts in him. You see, Peter says all this to say, if you are not among those who stumble at the message of the gospel, if you are a recipient of the good news of Christ, if you are those who belong to the spiritual Israel of God, if Christ has not left you to yourself, then you have cause to rejoice in him. You're not among those. You could be. God wouldn't be wrong. He wouldn't be unjust to leave you in your sin like they do. Look at the world. What's the difference between you and the world? Here it is. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's it. If it wasn't for God's grace, there go I. Yes? We look at the world and say, well, ooh, I can see. That was my God. That was my satisfaction. I was deceived. I was lied to. But God hasn't left me in that. So praise be to his name. You have reason to rejoice, to praise him, because he has called you out of darkness and placed you into his marvelous light. So these doctrines of election are not given so that you can argue and debate and fuss and grow anxious over them. They are given to you to ignite your heart to worship the one who is gracious. See them in the right perspective. And this leads us then to our third and final point in the consideration of the function of the Christian faith. The function. So the foundation of the Christian faith is the solid rock,
the chief cornerstone who connects Jews and Gentiles and all who will believe on his name together. The foundation of the Christian faith is Jesus Christ, the living stone. The framework of the Christian faith is all who will come to faith by him through his sovereign grace. And then the function of the Christian faith is, as we read in verses 5 and 9, the offering up of spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, and the showing forth of praises to him who has delivered us from the judgment of to come. The function of the Christian faith. What is it? If you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ's church, if you are one of his sheep, this is your purpose in life. Your purpose in life is not to graduate high school, to have a family, to work a 9-to-5, to retire and die. What a hopeless purpose. No, if you are in Christ, the purpose of your life is to be a light for him. Your purpose in life is to worship Christ, serve Christ, praise Christ, love Christ, obey Christ. Why? So that you might broadcast his goodness and glory in his grace. God has built his church and is building his church for one purpose and one purpose alone, to show to this world that he is a gracious and merciful God. Just as men build physical architectural buildings for people to stand back and glory in, so the potter of the universe, the architect of all architects, the one who is building his church, is building his church to such a degree that people might stand back and glory that God is a God who is long-suffering, gracious, patient, and kind towards sinners. And listen, this is why we gather on the Lord's Day. What's our purpose here this morning? To have coffee and donuts? To watch the pastor go crazy behind the pulpit? What's our purpose? Why did we come? What's the purpose of the Lord's Day? What's the purpose of the church? Here it is. We gather to praise the one who has saved us. We gather to offer spiritual sacrifices to the one who is worthy. Physical Israel offered physical sacrifices to God, and they were a sweet-smelling savor in his nostrils. So spiritual Israel, through their worship, offers sacrifices to God that are spiritual to please the one with whom we have to do. Through our songs, through our prayers, as our hearts are lifted up to him in worship, these things are well-pleasing in his sight. These things are things that delight our God and Father. And this is what Peter is driving at. Here's the application. To these people who are bombarded by problems and struggles in life, who are struggling in a very real way to maintain peace in the Lord. They're human. They're not super Christians. But to these people who are bombarded by the trials of life, Peter is saying, if God, through Jesus Christ, has saved you, you need to get the focus off of yourself, off of your problems, off of the foolish, vain things of this life, and you need to remember the spiritual blessings God has blessed you with, and you need to rejoice in him. How simple, how elementary, but how we are prone to wander in such ways. Peter is saying, if you belong to Christ, despite what problems have come into your life, you have two things promised to you of God. You have salvation and you have heaven to look forward to. If all the world collapses tomorrow and we're rattled at the core, what do we have to give us hope and joy and peace in the Lord? We have salvation. And we have heaven to look forward to. Men can destroy the body, but they cannot destroy the soul. Why? Because God has loved us in Christ. The Good Shepherd will protect us as He sees fit. And one day He will lead us home eternal to where others are praising Him forever. What is the foundation of your life? What is your hope? What is your strength? What is your purpose? What is it? If it's not Jesus Christ, you will die in your sin and be disappointed forever. But this day, God is calling on you through the call of the gospel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Two choices are before you. You can build your life upon the teachings of Christ. So when that day of death comes, you'll be safe. You'll be a wise man, not because you are inherently wise, but because wisdom has been given to you through Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom. But if you choose to reject Christ, if you build your life on any other foundation, all you will know, mark my words, all you will know is heartache and sorrow and disappointment and fear and frustration, and a waste of life. Only two choices. What are you building upon? Jesus Christ or another foundation? And if you are here perturbed by all the evil things in our world, wondering if God, the architect, can accomplish His purpose throughout them, listen, you can be assured by the fact that Jesus Christ has promised to build His church, which means that His will be done, and man cannot stop Him from building as he desires. What a promise. Though it looks to us in a construction mess to be just that, a mess, rubble. It looks like there's nothing He could work with here. God, the good potter, has a way of taking that which is crooked and making it straight in the gospel so that He can build to His glory and grace. This is our God. And if you know Him, that's what He's done with your life. He's reached down into the pit of sin. He has